Turn again to Matthew chapter 10 and verses 16 to 23. Well, we read just a few moments ago. Jesus here continues his ordination sermon for his apostles. And we can be struck, I think, with how honest the Lord Jesus is with them. He doesn't send them out with some sort of rosy notion that everything was going to be well and good. But he shows to them quite clearly, there will be difficulties for you as my apostles and emissaries in this world. He's already shown them some of that. We saw it last week and the week before, the fact that they go out into the world and they're to take not very many things with them. They're not to take all their comforts. They're to go out and be dependent upon the hospitality of others and to put themselves into a vulnerable position. Or as we thought last week, how they could be going out and preaching the gospel and yet they could be rejected. How people would turn on them and they'd have to shake off the dust from their feet. It wasn't going to always be a pleasant experience to go out as apostles for Christ. And here we see that things get worse. In these verses that we've read, Jesus shows to them, in fact, what you can expect is persecution for my name's sake. In verse 16, he says quite clearly, "Behold, I send you out as sheep among wolves." Now, that is a very striking illustration. Wolves seek to maul sheep, to destroy them, to kill them, to consume them. And sheep can do nothing to defend themselves. They are timid creatures. They are not fast. They cannot run away from the wolves. They have no defense. They can't fight back. And so it's an unfair fight. The wolves will always win against the sheep. The wolves as well work in packs so that when one wolf comes and attacks, it can chase the sheep and another wolf can come from another direction and come and catch them and maul them. The sheep can't seem to work together. The sheep wander off and sometimes can get cornered and isolated. Now, the wolves here are not simply just the unregenerate people of this world, but more particularly, the wolves are the enemies of Christ, those who seek to do us harm in the world. And there are indeed people like that. And Jesus here puts it all up front to them before they go out. You're going into danger. In verse 17, he tells them that these enemies will deliver you up to councils and synagogues. They will put you on trial for my name's sake. Now, the word there for councils is the word Sanhedrins. We're familiar with the great Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, that which tried Jesus Christ. It was made up of Pharisees and Sadducees. But there were Sanhedrins throughout Israel. In all the times, little Sanhedrins, councils of the elders in each locality. And they would try some of these various cases that would come before them. And Jesus here says, in the towns you go to, you may be delivered up to the local authorities. And they'll put you in trial. And even more than that, they will scourge you in their synagogues. Now think about what that meant. This was the 39 lashes. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, it says, 40 blows he may give him, and no more, lest he should exceed this and beat him with many blows above these, and your brother be humiliated in your sight. So the Lord in his law had set a limit. If the crime required such punishment, lashes, don't go above 40. And so the Jews had developed this custom of only going as far as 39. They didn't want to go over, and so they put that one to guard them. Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians how from the Jews he received five times over the 40 lashes, minus one, 39. And so Jesus says to his apostles, you can expect the Jews to hate you. You can expect them to persecute you. They will use the full weight of their law in order to restrict you and to hurt you. We can think in our own day of how those in the world seek to use the courts of our land to persecute Christians. But we've seen it most recently, perhaps, and most famously in the Asher's court case, the Christian bakery in Northern Ireland that refused to make a cake endorsing homosexual marriage. You see, it was an issue of compelled speech. Should Christians be compelled to speak, whether audibly or in an art form, to advocate something that goes against the scriptures? Of course, we cannot. We must obey God rather than men. But of course, the world is not happy with that. It's not just in the LGBT lobby that they're happy to coexist, to be alongside Christians, to even be ignored and allowed their liberties. They want to be applauded, congratulated, accepted warmly. In fact, they want the dominance. They want the upper hand. And Christianity is one such thing that will not give congratulation and applause to those in sin. How can we do that? It would be a betrayal of all that the Lord God has done for us. And so in our day, we should not be surprised to hear more and more of this, of Christians taking the stand and being tried because of our convictions that come from the scriptures. In verse 18, Jesus shows that it will go wider. Not only will it be your local synagogues and Sanhedrins who will try you, but it will go out to the Gentiles, kings and governors, for my sake. You will bear testimony amongst the Gentiles. We can think of how Jesus was tried by the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. Paul was tried by two Roman governors, Felix and Festus. Paul was also heard by Herod Agrippa. You see, the apostles would have a hearing before kings and governors. And even Paul would go before Caesar and be able to speak of the gospel. Why was he on trial? Because of the resurrection of Christ. But things can get even worse than that. A court case is one thing, but look at verse 21. Brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. Can there be anything more unnatural than that? These are the most tender relationships that there are on earth. And yet we see that because one party is Christian and the other is not, there is such animosity and hatred that the non-Christian part would rather see their beloved family member put to death. We can think of places like China today, where children go to government schools and are indoctrinated in propaganda. And they're taught to be on the lookout for Bibles. And if you see an adult with a Bible, come and tell us these things. And in such a way, some Christian or some children have gone to the authorities and handed in their own parents and their own siblings. And they've been put in exile or put in prison, or worse, they've been executed. That's, of course, sort of unintentional. Or at least we can give the children the benefit of the doubt that in their naivety they've suffered under the propaganda of the state. But the verse here speaks about really the hatred that sometimes there will be family members who will hate the work of God so much in their husband's life or in their child's life that they would rather that person be put to death than to suffer to hear them speak of Christ to them. See, the lashes, the 39 lashes is one thing. A court case is another. But here Jesus shows that some will even suffer martyrdom. It's always been this way. Think of Cain and Abel. The most tender bonds of two brothers. And yet Cain put to death his brother Abel, because Abel's deeds were righteous and Cain's were not. And so quite bluntly in verse 22, Jesus says, you will be hated. Friends, can we expect anything less in our world today? You will be hated. If you profess Christ before men, you will be hated. Anyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will face persecution. It's a certainty that we've perhaps had it so comfortably for so long. But things are changing, and we will face these things. You see, what Jesus says here in this ordination sermon is so far removed from the modern Christian notion. Think about the liberal church today. They want to convey some sort of warm, fuzzy, man-pleasing Christianity. They want to remove the offense of the cross and just give good platitudes. Nothing could be further from what we should be. Jesus doesn't tell us to remove the offense of the cross so that we'll be accepted by this world. Jesus tells us to preach the offense of the cross and not to hide away. He tells us to expect persecution and hatred for these things. You see, there's so much of the modern church really has no foundation to stand on, but they're happy to sell their soul just to get some applause in the world, or just to get some people who speak well of them. We shouldn't seek people speaking well of us. We should seek to be righteous in this world and to be truthful. And so Jesus shows here that the reality for his apostles is bleak. Now, saying all these things, I send you out as sheep among wolves, men will deliver you up to the councils, you will get lashes, 39 lashes, you will go before governors and kings on trial, family members may put you to death, and you will be hated for my sake. Hearing all those things, who would want to be an apostle? Who would want to go out and to testify of Christ? And who in our day, there are no more apostles, but who would want to be a minister of the cross of Christ? And who would want to profess their faith before men, knowing these things are possibilities? And yet, whilst these things are true, woven in amongst them, Jesus gives encouragements and admonitions. Because Jesus is showing us the whole picture. Yes, things are bleak, but there are promises to go alongside these difficulties. And we see that in verse 16 again. Notice how Jesus says, "Behold, I send you out. I send you out as sheep among wolves." You see, we read that and we're tempted to fear. We press on to the second part, sheep among wolves. But Jesus says, "I send you out." Does Jesus not know what he's doing? Our most wise God. He sends his people out to face persecution. And you can be sure that that comes with the full knowledge of Christ and the full will of Christ. He's not taken off guard. His will is not thwarted when men hate us. You know, the Christian church is not to be in hide and retreat mode. The Christian church is to advance out, and at times we're to go behind enemy lines into danger for the sake of the gospel. But the fact that Christ sends us out with his authority shows to us that he comes even with us. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. And when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. Yes, some in the world face martyrdom. We can think of those at the time of the Reformation, particularly in England, who were burned at the stake for the name of Christ. But we can be sure that spiritually speaking, yes, the fires consumed their bodies, but spiritually speaking, they were not burned and the fire did not scorch them, because Christ was there with them, carrying them through that awful martyrdom, but taking them to a higher place, to a crown of glory. You see, Christ sends his people out. I send you out with his full knowledge that it will be difficult. With his full knowledge that there's persecution, he still sends them out. And so he says in verse 16, therefore, because he sends us out, because he sends us out, we're to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Now, we're used to the serpent being and a picture of things that are satanic. The devil came to Adam and Eve in the beginning in the form of a serpent who was more crafty than all the other animals. And ever since then, the serpent has been cursed to go around in its belly in the dust. And so we don't think of the serpent being an attractive creature or one that we want to be like. But Jesus here says, be like the serpent. Be wise as serpents. Now the thing about snakes is that although they are very dangerous, or at least the ones that are venomous are very dangerous, they don't purposely put themselves in harm's way. They're very conscious of their surroundings. And when they hear people coming past, they will often retreat in such a way that in countries that have lots of snakes, you often are closer to the snakes than you ever realize. They're there, they're just out of sight, and they're keeping themselves out of harm's way. And so Jesus is warning us, be wise like the serpent. There are times when dangers could come. There are times in which if you say something wrong or do something wrong, you might put yourself into more danger. So be wise. Be prudent. Be careful. Don't go looking for trouble. There's enough offense in the cross of Jesus Christ. Don't go putting your own offense out there. Don't go out there putting your own personality in a way that's off-putting and attracts attention to yourself. Be wise, be prudent, and be careful. But also, be harmless as doves. Right, we can think of doves as innocent creatures, as pure creatures. But we also think in Hosea chapter 7, Ephraim also is like a silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt, and they go to Assyria. We thought about that not too long ago when we worked through Hosea. That Ephraim, which stands for Israel, at that time was turning between Egypt and Assyria, these two world superpowers. Instead of trusting in God and settling firmly upon God, Ephraim turned this way and that way, like a dove, fleeting here and there and not settling down to rest in one place. In that sense, the dove is senseless. It's a silly dove. But Jesus here is not saying that we should be silly as doves, but he's saying we should be harmless, like innocent. And so if we take this metaphor together, we're to be prudent, but we're not to be sly or cunning. We're to be innocent, but we're not to be naive. And so that's the way we're to face these difficulties. We are to be on our guard. We are to be careful, but we're not to be naive. Don't court persecution. We all know people who have that sort of obnoxious personality, that they say things just to get a rise. They didn't need to do that, but they do it anyway. God's servants aren't meant to be that way, not deliberately provocative, but rather careful. Yes, preach the cross of Christ, but not things that will provoke unnecessarily. Then notice also verse 17. Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. Here's the next part of Jesus' exhortation to his apostles. You're going to be placed on trial at times, whether in your local synagogues or before governors and kings. But help will be given. Words will be given. Now, this isn't here saying don't prepare words. That if you know you're going to stand on trial, the exhortation here is don't bother with writing out a defense. Don't bother with trying to articulate your point of view clearly. Just rest upon the Spirit of God and all will be all right. That's the same sort of attitude I sought to speak about this morning, where we can almost be more spiritual than we need to be, where we can put the two things in opposition to each other that they don't need to be in opposition. being prepared is not unspiritual. Having words to say is not unspiritual. Every minister comes into the pulpit with something they've prepared. It's not a spiritual thing that for me to stand up and just speak off the cuff here. No, we come having studied the scriptures and prepared with something to speak. The exhortation here is not that preparation is bad. Don't prepare. But look carefully, verse 19. The exhortation is don't worry about how or what you should speak. It's not don't be prepared, but don't worry. Don't worry. Don't worry lest your words aren't articulate enough. Don't worry lest you don't have sound reason. Don't worry lest you embarrass yourself. Don't worry, because I will help you. Verse 20, it's not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Help will be given. Now, how often that is the case? I don't know whether you've experienced it yourself, that in some conversation that you've been having, maybe it takes a nasty turn. Maybe the person you're conversing with begins to say blasphemous things about the scriptures or about Christ, or begins to attack you for your faith that you hold dearly. And perhaps you're almost thinking, what can I say? And yet words perhaps are given. Something comes into your mind at just the right moment that you're able to say, and it's useful. How often this was the case for the apostles, we saw it in Acts chapter 5. They were arrested, they were put in prison, the angel allowed them to be released, they continued to preach, that they're brought back before the authorities. What are they going to say? Well, words are given. We ought to obey God rather than men. And how often throughout Acts were words given to the apostles? Think even of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. He's brought before the council, and what does he do? He has his defense, and he has a beautiful sermon that he preaches to them. Words were given. Think of Paul before Festus and Felix and Agrippa. Words were given to him, and he was able to preach. And the same thing is true throughout the history of the Church of Christ. There are times in which God's people are so persecuted, and you think they see such awful things at the hands of wicked men. What can they possibly say in return? Well, let me give you one example from the covenanting period in our land. John Brown of Priesthill was just an ordinary man. I think he was a farmer. And his only crime was that he refused to do what the government told him he ought to do, and go and hear the local curate, to go to the Episcopal Church, because he believed in Presbyterianism. He believed in the covenants that had been sworn. And so he refused to go, and he went out to hear the Presbyterian ministers who were suffering in the fields. But Claverhouse, who was the leader, really, of the Dragoons, the persecutors, tracked him down one day. And he sentenced him to death on the spot. He told him to get down on his knees so that he could shoot him through the head. But John Brown of Priesthill got down on his knees and began to pray. I think words were given to him, but we don't have an account of what the words were. But we are told that his words, his prayer was so beautiful, in a sense, that the Dragoons, the six men who were aiming guns at him, their eyes began to weep, and they couldn't shoot. They couldn't pull the trigger because they realized that they were going to shoot an innocent man. And so Claverhouse himself had to draw his pistol and shoot the man dead. And he turned, this was all in front of the man's wife and children. And he turned to the wife and he said to her, "What do you think of your husband now?" Now you could sit and worry. What on earth could I possibly say if I saw my spouse killed? What on earth would I have to say? Surely we'd be so grief-stricken. We'd be so full of tears that we couldn't say anything that would be coherent. And yet words were given to her. "What do you think of your husband now?" She said, "I always thought much of him, but never as much as I think of him this day." You see, words were given that she even before the man who murdered her husband, she was able to say something that showed that she was not ashamed of the gospel. You see, it's not just ministers and men that can stand up and have words given to them. It's true also of women. And that's been tested and tried through the history of the church. Think of the two Margarets, for example, drowned at the stake in Wigton. And how, again, words were given to the younger Margaret as she watched the older Margaret drowning at the stake. And they said, "What do you think of her now?" What did she say? Well, words were given. "I see Christ wrestling there." You see, the Lord gives words when they're necessary. He gives grace for the moment. And perhaps we think, would we be able to withstand such persecution? Well, friends, if we're being faithful now, we have every reason to believe that the grace of God that keeps us faithful now will be there for us when times become more difficult. Grace will be there in our times of need. And Jesus shows that quite clearly here. Don't worry about what you're to speak. But then we see another exhortation that even though things are difficult, we see in verse 22, the second half, even though you'll be hated, but he who endures to the end will be saved. What is our duty in times of persecution? Well, our duty is to endure. It's not enduring in a passive sense. It's not simply a grinning and bearing it and hoping that our days will pass away quickly. But it's an active endurance. It's a persistence. It's a perseverance. It's a continuing to do those things which are right and good, no matter what the cost is. What is the only alternative to such endurance? It's apostasy. You see, why is it when persecution comes, is the church often divided into two camps? It's because people haven't counted the costs. There are those who have, when there was no persecution, taken up their cross daily and followed Christ. And so when persecution comes, yes, it's more intense, but they continue doing the same things they've always done, denying self and following Christ. And his grace is sufficient. But there's another camp, and they have not been in the practice of mortifying self. They have not been in the practice of following Christ. And so when persecution comes, what do? They do what they've always done. They seek their own comfort. You see, when there was no persecution, they were seeking their own comfort, but it didn't look so bad. But now that there is persecution, it divides the wheat from the chaff. And here the exhortation Jesus gives is that we must endure. We must persevere. That, of course, is only possible by faith. We're to look unto Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. We're to look to the reward. We're to look to the city whose builder and foundation is God. We're to look forward, as it says here, if we endure, we will be saved. That's not saying that our salvation is merited by our endurance and our perseverance. But it's saying the way to that final enjoyment of our salvation, to that final reward, must come through endurance and perseverance. But we can be sure that all of the Lord's people will be preserved. He will not allow anyone to snatch us out of his hand. We see also another exhortation in verse 23. Jesus gives permission to his apostles that if they face intense persecution in one city, they may flee and go to another city. Now we see this worked out in Acts. We see how Paul at times had to leave cities because the uprising against him was so violent that the whole city on occasions was in clamor and uproar. And so he left and departed and went elsewhere. Wisdom, of course, is needed to know when that's the case. We read from Acts chapter 5, and the apostles there were persecuted in Jerusalem. They were commanded not to preach anymore in the name of Christ. They were beaten. They were put in prison. But they didn't flee. They didn't go to another city because the persecution hadn't become as intense yet. You see, wisdom is needed to know when it's the right time to move on. I think here particularly, Jesus is showing to them that in this temporary part of their ministry, in this going forth into the cities of Israel. There are so many cities and so many towns and villages and so many lost sheep of the house of Israel that if they face resistance in one place, it's better for them to move on and to go to those of the elect who will believe and to go and continue to preach. Now, fleeing away is not something that should be done lightly. The apostles particularly moved from place to place because they were seeking to lay the foundation for the church. Ministers now are placed into a particular congregation that I'm united to you as my flock. And if persecution comes, I shouldn't simply run at the first sight of it. That's someone, a hireling, that when he sees the wolves, runs for his life. That's not a true shepherd. So wisdom is needed to know when is the right time to flee. But there may be times that come when godly ministers do need to flee. At the time of the Reformation in Scotland, we can think of how they fled to England because it was Protestant. But we can think of how they fled to the continent, that many went to Calvin's Geneva in order to escape persecution. But it wasn't simply to get out of the war. The Christian minister, if he does have to flee, is not to leave the war. He merely leaves one battle in the war to be redeployed elsewhere. And you can see that even in Calvin's Geneva. Many people came there fleeing persecution, and yet how many of them were sent back out to face persecution? Oftentimes, Calvinists are accused of not being very missionary-minded. Well, that's very far from the case, because Calvin's Geneva sent out hundreds of missionaries back into France to face persecution at the hands of the Roman Catholics, and many were martyred. Often, I remember one of my professors in seminary telling the story of Calvin in his house in Geneva, late at night perhaps, a knock on the door. And what is it but a wife and her children? Her husband has been martyred in France. And there they are, perhaps with blood on their clothes, perhaps with nothing to their name, no luggage to bring along with them. But they're fleeing the persecution. Their husband had been sent back to France to preach and had not escaped with his life. You see, friends, ministers may at times have to flee if the persecution becomes intense and severe. But they are to be redeployed elsewhere and to go back into the fight. To neglect the flock of Christ is a very serious thing. And that's, I think, Jesus here shows that. Don't leave the fight. Don't give up when persecution comes. But move on. Move on to other towns and to other cities. Notice there again in verse 23. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Now, what does this verse mean? There are various websites online that show contradictions in the Bible. And this is one of the verses that they may pull up. You will not have gone through all the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Well, friends, we know the apostles have been through all the cities in Israel. The witness has been made. The gospel has been preached throughout Israel. It's been rejected. And the Son of Man still has not come. Surely this is a contradiction. But we know that there are no true contradictions in the scripture. It's only an apparent contradiction because of our imperfect understanding. And so we need to read this verse more carefully to seek to understand it. It speaks there of the cities of Israel. Now, some people try to broaden that to get out of the apparent contradiction. The cities of Israel is, they would say, is it's to the widest extent throughout the whole world, any city or town that has some of the true sheep of Israel in it, those are the cities of Israel. Anywhere in the world where there are elect people, that is a city of Israel. And since the gospel must still go forward, therefore we can say this verse is still being fulfilled and Christ will return again. Now, I don't know about you, but that's not a very satisfactory reading. of this verse. The cities of Israel are the cities of Israel. I don't think there's another way to read it. Jesus here is speaking to them about the lost sheep of Israel, and taking it in the context that we have earlier, I think it does refer to Palestine and no wider than that. The apparent contradiction becomes all the more difficult to escape when you read here, assuredly, I say to you, you will not. Now in Greek, the will not there is intensive. We could say, you will by no means have gone through all the cities of Israel. It's very strong. So how can we escape this problem? Well, I think it all depends on what our understanding of the Son of Man coming is. It's not referring, of course, to the first coming of the Son of Man. Jesus had already come in the flesh. That was his first coming. Nor is it referring to his last coming, his second coming. It's not referring to when Christ will come with the trumpet sound and the angels coming to judge the living and the dead. That's, of course, in the future. No man knows when that shall be. It's speaking of something different. And I think really there are three options which are given for it. First of all, it is at the time of his resurrection. Secondly, at the time of Pentecost. Or thirdly, in AD 70, when Jerusalem was destroyed. Now you may think none of those things really seem to be a coming of Christ. But the coming of the Son of Man, the coming of the Lord, refers to some act in God's providence. Now, I don't think it is the last of those options, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And the reason for that is they had already passed through all the cities of Israel and gone out to the Gentiles by that stage. I think it refers either to the resurrection of Christ or to Pentecost, when Christ came again by sending his Spirit to come into the hearts of his apostles. Daniel chapter 7 is quite instructive in this regard. Behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. To him was given dominion and a glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. There is a coming of the Son of Man. There is him coming into his recognition of his regal authority. There is him coming to sit upon his throne, and he is given a kingdom, and he rules that all nations and languages should serve him. Is it not Christ's exaltation that signifies this coming of the Son of Man? And so that's what I think exactly is what's being referred to here. You will not get through all the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. That triggers a memory in their mind. Daniel chapter 7, the coming of the Son of Man, coming to receive his kingdom and his dominion. But all that is to say that there is hope here for the apostles. Yes, there's the bleakness and darkness of the persecution. They may even be martyred for their faith, as indeed most of them were. But there is hope because the Son of Man is coming. He's coming in power. He's coming with a kingdom. And to us, we know he is coming again as judge of the living and the dead. And so, friends, we can look with confidence in our own day from our own perspective into that second coming of Christ. Look with hope. Look with confidence. He is coming again. And all wrongs will be righted. And he will reward his people. But friends, all this this sermon here about persecution and bleakness, perhaps we wonder, what use is it for us in our day? We don't face much persecution. We must grant that. But there are subtle forms of persecution that we may face, perhaps in your own family. Perhaps it's difficult for you to profess Christ before men. Perhaps you know that in your workplace, if you were to admit to be a Christian, it would be a difficult thing to do. Perhaps you know that if you took a stand to do something because you believed it was ethical or unethical, perhaps you would be the butt of all the laughs in your workplace. Perhaps it is a difficult thing for you to profess your faith. But I suppose the question that we should be left with, is Christ worthy for us to suffer for him? Is Christ worthy for you, for me to suffer for him? And your view of Christ will dictate how you respond to this passage. If you think Christ is not that worthy, well, then you'll ignore this passage. You won't have to face any of this persecution. You can have an easy and a comfortable life. But if you view Christ as worthy, if in your heart he is the altogether lovely one, if you reflect upon the fact that Christ has died for us, that he has given himself for us, and therefore you love him because he first loved us, if he's worthy, then in your heart you must admit he is worthy even that I would suffer for him. If that he demands that my life be given up, well then my life must be given up. It is his. He gave me my life. He can take it away. Peter says in 1 Peter, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps." Christ suffered for us. We who were unworthy of such suffering, we who are unworthy even of the least of his mercies, Christ suffered in body and soul for us. And friends, we turn it around and we think of Christ, who is infinitely worthy. He is worthy of all our praise and all of our obedience. And do we say to him, "I can't suffer even a little bit. I can't even suffer to be laughed at. I can't suffer to be mocked. I can't even suffer to be hated. I can't suffer that someone would look at me in a particular way. I can't suffer these things." Well, that shows that we think Christ is not worthy. Dear friends, the one who suffered and died for us is fully worthy, even of persecution, even of suffering, and willful obedience. So friends, let us seek to be faithful in the things of Christ now. Let's be faithful to be faithful when things are relatively easy. Because who knows in our lifetime what the cost may be? Count the cost. If you're going to be a disciple of Christ, count the cost. Deny yourself. Deny your pleasures. Deny your comfort. Deny your rights. Lay all these things down before Christ. They are his. Take up your cross and follow after Christ. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our gracious God, we plead with you once again for those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, and particularly at this time around the world, for any of our brothers and sisters who are suffering because they believe the same things as we believe. Oh Lord, we pray that you would spare them if that is your will. But if not, that you would grant them grace even to the end and give them every encouragement. But we pray for ourselves, Lord, that we would be prepared to suffer and that we would seek to be obedient to you in all things, no matter what the cost. Oh Lord, we confess that we are weak in these things. We confess that we desire our own comfort too much. But Lord, we ask that you would mortify such things within us and help us. Grant grace in our times of need. And we pray that we would seek to follow your instructions as they are given to us. Take away our sins, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll sing from Psalm 31. Psalm 31, we sang from a portion of this earlier on. Verse 11 to verse 15. Verse 11 speaks of the scorn of the foes upon the people of God. Verse 13, the slander of it. But notice in verse 14, "But as for me, O Lord, my trust upon thee I did lay, and I to thee, thou art my God. did confidently say, "My times are wholly in thine hand. Thou deliver me from their hands, that mine enemies and persecutors be." So Psalm 31, verse 11 to verse 15, to God's praise.
I was a sparkle.
Of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
Amen.